Mark chapter 3, and we just got started covering the first six verses of Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 7 here in just a moment. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for one another. And we come to you because we believe that you have the words of eternal life. And Lord, as we're living in a world that is so confused and growing more and more perverted and immoral, Lord, we need to be strengthened. We need, Lord, to be built up in our most holy faith. Lord, give us your heart. Give us your truth. Equip us, Lord, and then empower us to be your witnesses in this world. Lord, I thank you that you've given us the privilege to be here for such a time as this, and help us to see it that way, to be willing to stand, to share, to be your disciples. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting together about how they might destroy Jesus. They were upset by Jesus, envious of Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of him. They saw him as the competition. And at this point, Jesus was tremendously popular, and his teaching that he was communicating didn't square with their philosophy at all. Not with the Herodians' philosophy, which was very worldly and compromised, and not with the Pharisees' philosophy, who were really bound by their self-righteous religious views. From both parties, their perspective, Jesus was an outsider. And he essentially was threatening the status quo. So sadly, as Jesus was helping and healing the hurting people and setting free those who were bound, they weren't happy about it. They weren't rejoicing about it. They had become rigid, inflexible, unyielding, and empty. And they were more concerned about maintaining what they had become than they were with being used by the Lord to bring life, hope, peace, and healing to others. So at this point, Jesus didn't stay in the synagogue and fight with them. Rather, he withdrew. It was like the new wine needed to be put in new wineskins, just as he had just taught. So he stepped outside of their religious system to reach more, to help more, to make a difference in the world. So look with me at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. So he went down to the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, which wasn't far from the synagogue. And synagogue most likely there in Capernaum. It's a very short walk to the shore. And he moved out from that defined wall of the established religious system, the synagogue that was there, the system that had more concern with keeping their tradition than with helping the hurting. He moved out from that, and his disciples, who had become his students, who had decided to follow him, to learn from him, they went with him. Now, as he stood by the shore, a great multitude came, way more than possibly could have fit in that synagogue. And he suddenly had greater opportunity as this great multitude began to show up and then follow him. There were perhaps thousands, maybe even tens of thousands at this point. People from all over, not just people from Galilee, but people from Judea and Jerusalem, which was a several days' journey away. And there were people from Idumea and beyond the Jordan, down in where modern Jordan is today. And there were people from Tyre and Sidon up in the north, in what is Lebanon today, and they all had journeyed there to the shores of Galilee to see Jesus. You see, the word was out. The news was out. People were talking about what Jesus was doing. They heard about the things that we've been studying in Mark's gospel. They heard about how he was compassionate and doing miraculous healings and casting out demons. And as the word went out about what Jesus was doing, people came. So the people went out talking about Jesus, and people came. So the people went out and talked about Jesus and what he was doing, and the people came. Perhaps there's a pattern there. Sometimes we get confused about evangelism and we are like going for a sale, going for a close, going for a decision. Look, evangelism is sharing the good news. It's telling people about Jesus, about what Jesus did, about what Jesus is doing, and trusting the Holy Spirit to work through that to draw people to himself. Should we give people an opportunity to pray and make a decision? Certainly, we should. But the main theme is Jesus. The main theme is exalting Jesus and talking about what Jesus is doing. That's what happened there. Jesus was doing great things, and the crowds came. And they were looking for help, looking for hope. Maybe some were curious, maybe some were skeptical. But there was this huge crowd forming. And as they did, verse 9 says, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. So they pressed about him because they heard about what he could do. That was a hurting crowd. They were afflicted, beat up, wounded, dealing with pain, having gone through various calamities, misfortune, and hardship. This crowd that came around Jesus had problems. They had problems. We're not told specifically right here in the text, but there were people certainly with all sorts of trouble. We know the deaf came, the blind, the mute, the lame, the infected, the paralyzed, and people plagued with evil spirits. And here's this crowd of people with all kinds of need just pressing him, trying to connect with him, reaching out to touch him to be healed. And in the midst of all this, he was healing many. But because the crowd was so large, so needy, so desperate for healing, there was this problem. And that's what we're told here, that Jesus had to tell his disciples to keep a boat nearby so that he could avoid being crushed by the crowd. So he could simply get in the boat, push out a little way from the shore, and put some distance between himself and the crowd. He could just put some distance with the water between himself and the crowd so that they weren't all thronging about him, pushing into him. What does that tell us? Well, one of the things I think it tells us is that although Jesus readily healed many, his primary desire, his primary mission was to teach. And the boat provided a way for Jesus to minister to the crowd while maintaining some distance from the crowd. You see, the crowd seeking healing could easily hinder his ability to communicate truth, heavenly truth, God's message of hope to the world. You see, the healing miracles were a witness, they were a testimony to his identity, but they were secondary to the message that he proclaimed. For although miracles brought some relief from temporary earthly suffering, it was his word that provided an opportunity for relief from eternal suffering and salvation and heaven. And that's a much greater work. You know, later when Jesus sent his disciples out in Mark 16 before he ascended, he promised that as they went and they preached, miraculous signs would follow, that the signs would come to confirm the word. Mark 16, 14 to 20, you can read it. So the manifestation of miraculous works was God's way of confirming or giving witness to the truth of the message. So the message was primary, and the miracles were secondary. They were important as confirmation, but they weren't primary. And that's important to remember, because our mission is to preach the gospel. Our mission is to teach the word. Our mission is to offer eternal life to a world that is dead, to offer reconciliation with God to a world that's at war with God. See, the world's heading to hell, and we have the rescue, and it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. See, God does help, and he can help miraculously with human suffering, and we should help with human suffering. We should. We should be rich in good works. We should be seeking to show compassion. We should certainly do good works, and it's important. But it's never to be our primary mission. It's always secondary. See, just like miraculous good works, confirm the message of the gospel. They did and they do. So do our practical good works confirm the message of the gospel. They did and they do. But the message of the gospel is what's primary, that God loves the world so much that he sent his son to die and that he rose from the dead. And he offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who repent and place their trust in him. But he still does miraculous works, secondary. Primary is the gospel. So tonight we can pray for you if you're sick. We can pray for you if you're under attack. We can pray for you if you're stuck in a life-dominating sin. And we believe that God can miraculously work for you. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But know that God's primary desire is to forgive your sin and give you eternal life. And that's our primary message. What good does it do if your temporary need is taken care of and your eternal destiny is in question? What good is it if you're healed temporally and yet you're headed to hell? Now, one more point before we continue. During this point in Jesus' life, the closer you were to Jesus, the more problems there were. The more problems of people, the more problems in the world, the more people with problems you'd discover. The closer you got to Jesus, there was a concentration of problems all around Jesus. Jesus hasn't changed. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if we're close to Jesus, we should expect the very same thing. That if you're drawing near to Jesus, you should expect to find yourself surrounded with a crowd of hurting, sick people who are having a hard time with their walk, who are dealing with evil, who are facing hard times. Remember, people with needs will always be around Jesus. So if you're in a group of believers and you look around and you say, well, there's a lot of need here, that's cool because that means Jesus is there. Understand that? Where Jesus is, there are people with needs. Because why? Because Jesus is the one that has the answer. And he's the one that has hope. If he's present, if he's near, then people with needs will be there too. So being near Jesus today, we're going to see more and more hurt and more evil and more stuff going on when we're close to Jesus. That's what the disciples did in those days. And look at verse 11. Look at this. It's not just hurt, it's evil. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So remember, we're not just dealing with physical needs, and we're not just dealing with mental needs. There is an unseen spiritual world all around us. Most of the time, we don't see into the spiritual world. Sometimes people get a glimpse, a glimmer. You can see that in the Bible. But most of the time, we don't see the unseen conflict all around us. And there were people coming to Jesus who were possessed by unclean spirits, literally dirty, foul, impure, immoral, filthy, profane, evil, offensive spirits. That's what the word unclean means. Their behavior, their words, the words they uttered, the behavior they inspired would have been in concert with their character. So this crowd was filled with people who were not only dealing with physical pain, but there were people there mingled among them who were indwelled by unclean spirits. That means there were people likely around them that were spewing with profanity, that were demonstrating vulgarity, that were rude and inconsiderate and profane. But when they saw Jesus, notice they couldn't stand. They fell down. They fell down before him crying out. You see, unclean spirits like to hide. They like to masquerade. That's what 2 Corinthians 11:4 says. They like to appear as angels of light. But in the presence of Jesus, they can't hide. They manifest. They depart. They fall. But they don't remain. So here, as Jesus is there, the people are coming. The demons can't do anything to stop people from coming to Jesus. As they come and these people fall down, what do? They confess his identity. "We know who you are. You're the Son of God." And in response, Jesus warned them not to make him known. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he warn them not to make him known? Isn't that what he was seeking to do, to make himself known, to reveal his identity to the people? In fact, it was a significant part of what he was doing by healing. He was healing and casting out demons so that people could know that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. You see, there are Old Testament prophecies that indicate when the Messiah is reigning, when the kingdom comes, the lame would walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, and the dumb would sing. You can see that in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 29. He was giving them, Jesus was literally giving them a foretaste of the kingdom of God. He was saying to them by doing these miracles, I'm your coming king. And in my kingdom, the devil will have no domain. And in my kingdom, the lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dumb will sing. He was saying, I am the Messiah that the Old Testament talks about. So he was seeking to communicate his identity by doing these miracles, and yet here, when the demons start to say, you're the Son of God, he says, shut up. You're not to make me known. Why? Well, he didn't want the testimony of demons. He wasn't interested in demon-possessed people, unclean people, promoting him. He wanted no association with immoral, unclean, filthy spirits. Now remember, the same type of thing happened to Paul and Silas when they were in Philippi. They were there ministering. There was this demon-possessed slave girl who followed them around day after day, Acts 16, 17, and she would shout as she followed them, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Over and over again, every day, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Over and over and over again, until the Bible says Paul got annoyed and cast the demon out. See, the devil and his demons still try to do this. Understand that? When they feel challenged, when Jesus is manifesting his presence in an area, demons still try to do this, to join the church, to affiliate with believers, to proclaim part of the message. Why? Because they want to send a mixed message to the world, a confusing gospel. A gospel that says, well, yeah, Jesus is God, and yet he accommodates evil, immorality, and vulgarity. The devil wants people to believe in a Jesus that's okay with evil. And so demons try, and they're successful in many ways, corrupting the message to accommodate great wickedness. Look, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Straight up, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to forgive sin. He came to transform sinners. He's not okay with immorality. He's opposed to sin. He's absolutely righteous. He's for people, and so he's against sin. You can't be for sin and for people because sin destroys people's lives. If you're for people, you're going to be against sin. If you're for people, you're going to be willing to say, hey, you know what? That's wrong. You see, sin is bad because it's bad for you. Physically, mentally, spiritually, eternally, sin might be pleasurable for a season, but it's bad for you. I think you could ask a bunch of former habitual sinners in this room, are you better off now or when sin was controlling your life? And I think you'd agree with me. You're better off now than when you were dominated by sin. Don't ever forget that. The people around you don't need somebody to make them feel accepted. They need somebody that loves them enough to tell them the truth. The Lord loves sinners but hates sin, and he came to save us from our sin, from its penalty, its power, and ultimately from its presence. And the devil seeks to find a way to stay around, even if that means joining the movement. And Jesus has nothing to do with it. And in fact, in a few verses, we'll see that men will show up and accuse Jesus of doing what he was doing by the power of Satan. And Jesus didn't want to give any credence to any of those accusations, for it was far from the truth. Now, after silencing the demons who were trying to get involved in his work, he got somebody else involved in work. Actually, 12 other guys involved in his work. Look at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. So from the many disciples that were following him, Jesus chose 12. Interesting. It seems he chose 12 as if to say he was replacing the failed religious system and the leaders of that failed religious system who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. In fact, later he would say to these 12, you're going to be given responsibility to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. So, notice, the 12, they didn't apply, they didn't submit a resume, they didn't compete for their positions. They weren't voted in by the greater assembly. There was no democratic process at all. They were Jesus' choice, entirely his choice. He was responsible for choosing the 12. And you may want to note that it was a very serious choice. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 tells us that before he made this choice, he spent all night in prayer, communicating with his father. And once you get to know who these disciples are, he could have been praying, Father, really? But later in John chapter 15, verse 16, on the night before the cross, the very night of his arrest, he reminded them, John 16, 15, he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So he chose them purposefully to multiply his ministry, to involve them in his work. You see, he knew before he even came that the cross was coming. He knew that he would be restored to the glory with the Father that he had from the beginning. He knew he would ascend back into heaven. And here he was beginning, even early in his ministry, to prepare for his work to continue after his departure. See, his plan was to carry on his work through the 12, to reach the world through the 12. So there were huge crowds coming, but the crowds were only temporary. In fact, in the book of John, there gets to a point where they all go away. All the crowds just go away. John chapter 6. So the crowds were temporary, so he sought to make this lasting, enduring difference that the fruit would remain through these 12 men. Notice, he chose them first to be with him. That's what it says. He chose them that they might be with him. The first thing he chose them for is to be with him. Secondly, he said, to go out to preach. And third, to empower them for ministry. These 12 were chosen to simply be with him. At this point, to travel with him, to be near him, to watch him work, to listen to his words, to go with him wherever he went. It was their time of preparation. It wasn't classroom. It was just being with Jesus wherever he went. It was their opportunity to get to know him, to witness of him, so that they could accurately make him known. How could they introduce anyone to somebody they didn't know? So this was time for them to get to know Jesus. In fact, later on, John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, 1 John 1, 3, he said, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So this is what the Lord does if he's calling you to serve him. First, he calls you to be with him, to have a personal experience with him, to walk with him through life. Then he sends, and then he empowers. And when he sends, he always empowers. Remember after the disciples had their experience with the Lord, even the risen Lord, their eyes were open, they were taught the scriptures, they knew the truth. He gave them his mission in Acts chapter 1. He said, "Before anything else, I want you to stay here. And wait until you're empowered by the Holy Spirit." They had an experience with Jesus. They had the very best teaching. They had Jesus as their teacher to teach them the word. They had the living word teaching them the written word. They had their eyes open that they could understand. They were even indwelled by the Spirit. But Jesus said, "I want you to wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, and then you will be my disciples," or "then you will be my witnesses." Acts chapter 2, it happened on Pentecost. And that's when the world was changed through this small group of men. Remember, we need more than experience, more than education, more than mentorship to be able to effectively serve Jesus. If the disciples needed more than education and experience and mentorship with Jesus in order to serve him effectively in this world, how much more do we need more than education, mentorship, and experience to effectively serve Jesus in this world? We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And praise God that today we're living in a day when we're able to ask and receive. We're living in the days that Joel wrote about when my men servants and my maid servants will prophesy, when he'll pour out his spirit on all flesh. We're living in those days when Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Luke 11:13. Okay, so look with me at verse 16 as Mark gives us a list of those whom the Lord chose. These are the chosen apostles. Verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. That is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Now, none of these men were theologically trained. Some of them were simple fishermen. None of them had great standing in society. In fact, one was a despised tax collector, Matthew. We met him last time in chapter 2. They did not demonstrate great humility at times. They did not demonstrate an ability to work as a team. They were often arguing. Peter, who was supposed to be the rock, was also often vacillating, speaking before thinking, swinging before receiving orders. They were men who argued about who would be the greatest. They were not good listeners or learners. The whole time they were with him, he kept telling them who he was and what he would do and what his plans were, and even all the way to the end, they didn't get it. They were overconfident at times. You know, we won't deny you, we won't leave you, we'll stand with you, and yet they didn't have unwavering devotion. There were doubters. They didn't often have great compassion. Remember John, the apostle of love, his brother James, a Samaritan village, doesn't receive them. So they have this great idea. Let's call down fire from heaven to destroy it. They had a hungry crowd around them, and their answer to Jesus was, let's send them away. You know, there was a woman that had a daughter that was severely afflicted that came to them and kept asking for help. And what was their answer? Get out of here, woman. Send her away. She's bothering us. And so you look at this list, and these are the guys that Jesus chose. They're the ones he chose. Why? Well, he chose them purposefully. We know that. First, as a testimony of grace. And secondly, to make sure that all knew that when something spiritual and eternal happened, that it had to be God. See, he worked that way. He works this way. First, to show it's grace. Nobody earned the opportunity. And secondly, to show if anything good happens, everyone could look and say, "Ooh, that had to be God." Paul explained it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So these 12 became a testimony of what God could do. Their lives became examples for us of how God can take nobodies and accomplish great things. He changed their lives, and then he changed lives through them. He empowered them, and he used them. And he chose them in such a way that nobody would get confused and say, well, God used them because of their great skill. Or God used them because of their great education. Or God used them because they were well connected. Or God used them because they were, you know, the star of the world. No, God used these people for no reason other than the fact that he chose them and they decided to follow him. And so he would get the glory. See, they were failures, and yet God did great things through them. And think about it. If they were the top of the class, if they were the brightest, the best, the most well-connected, the most skilled, the best educated, then you know what? If we looked at a record of the brightest and the best and the most accomplished are the ones that God has used, then those are the things that we would focus on. Then we would say, you know what, we have to be like these guys. We have to have the best education, the best talent, the best skill, the most connections if we're going to be used by the Lord. We have to have the most degrees and the top standing in the class and the best experiences ever and the best skill, and we have to get the stars and we have to be a star in order that we're going to be able to be used by God. And we would spend all this time and all this energy trying to become these people that might be able to be used by God. And that would be a complete misdirected misuse of our energy. And when it was all said and done, we'd take the glory. See, what God wants us to do is just focus on Jesus. Right? Focus on Jesus, look to Jesus, learn of Jesus, depend on Jesus, and be available for his work and allow him to change us and then use us. Is he calling you? You know, There might be people here that God is calling into greater ministry. Understand, I can't make you a minister. I can't give you ministry. Nobody can. Only Jesus can. And the answer, if you feel like you're being called, is to spend time with him. Spend time with Jesus. What does spending time with Jesus look like? What do you think? What does it look like to spend time in Jesus? Is it a quiet walk in the woods? Is it a solitary retreat from everyone? Is it hours and hours of prayer and solitude? Is it extended time away from everybody just to hear from the Lord? Well, those are great things, but study the Gospels and you'll discover they are not the norm. When you're with Jesus, you will be with people most of the time. That's the gospel record. When people say, well, I'm just spending time with Jesus, if you're spending time with Jesus, you're going to end up spending a lot of time with people. That's what the Gospels say. That might not be what mystics say, but that's what the Gospels say. In fact, look at verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So notice, being around Jesus meant being busy. There were lots of needy people, lots of questions, lots of challenges, as Jesus was there to help the hurting and to teach the seekers. He was there to serve. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And at this point, he and his disciples were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. Well, that's radically different than a quiet retreat. Again, if you wanted to be with Jesus, you were with people most of the time. And in fact, we see here, as Jesus' family heard about how busy he was, they came to try to take him home, thinking he's taken this too far. In fact, he's out of his mind. He's just over the top. Now, if that happened to Jesus, understand it may happen to you. There may be people, even from your own family, who will say, you know what, aren't you taking this a little too far? They'll say, aren't you spending too much time at church? You know, you should show moderation in all things. You have to have balance in your life. You know what? If you keep on going like this, you're going to burn out. Do well-meaning people say those type of things? Well, certainly. But think about it. Do you understand people all around you can be devoted, completely devoted to all kinds of activities, hobbies, sports, all kinds of stuff, and it's totally okay? People can wear the jersey of their favorite team, know all the players, attend every game, spend hundreds or even thousands of dollars in devotion day after day, year after year, and that's normal. People can spend countless hours and thousands of dollars involving their kids in all kinds of activities and sports, just going from one place to the next, having something almost every day of the week. And people can say, well, that's normal. And some people can say, well, look at those parents, they care so much, and that's really a healthy relationship. And people can get involved in following bands and musical groups, and they can travel from place to place to see them. People can watch TV shows with religious devotion. People can talk about their latest nutritional supplement, whatever that the fad happens to be, the latest diet that's going on, the latest exercise program. People can be involved in all kinds of sports and activities and fitness and just totally head over heels all about it. And the world can look at it and look at it and not even object to it, but even admire it. And as you look at what the world around us is so completely given over to, people don't walk up and say, well, you know, you're taking this Orioles thing too far. Don't you think you just might burn out? Or shouldn't you show some balance and moderation having, you know, always exercising like you are, always talking about those nutritional supplements as you are, don't you think it's just taking a little bit too far? It's funny how the world is. You can do all those things and people can applaud you and just think they're totally normal. But then when you say, I'm going to serve Jesus with everything I have, they'll say, aren't you taking this too far? See, people don't get it and they're not going to. Don't expect them to. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So people that aren't spiritual won't see it. And even as much as we aren't spiritual, we won't see it. Well, I think about what Jesus has done for me. I just stop and think about all that he's done for me, the things he saved me from, the things he's delivered me from, the things that he's blessed me with, even though I'm so undeserving. What's the proper response? Should it be a spoke on the wheel? Should it be one of many items that I'm balancing in my life? Should it be one of many priorities in my life? I mean, without Jesus, I'd be going to hell, right? Without Jesus, I'd be stuck in sin. Without Jesus, my life would be destroyed. I owe everything, everything, everything to him. Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. He is our life. We owe everything to him. So for those that are... When you comprehend that, you can't help but be like Paul, who says, you know, I'm poured out as a drink offering. I'm just pouring it all out. I don't want anything left over. I'm giving it all for him. And the world won't understand. They didn't understand Jesus. Here, his own family, they didn't understand. They were well-meaning. Then, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. So these men, at this point, made a multi-day journey from Jerusalem that was down in the south, from the mountains in Jerusalem, which are over 2,400 feet above sea level, and they came down to Galilee, although it's to the north, it's still down in elevation, the Sea of Galilee over 600 feet below sea level. So they came down to Galilee, and they came with evil intent. Jesus' miracles were undeniable. They could not show up and say, well, Jesus wasn't healing, he wasn't helping, he wasn't casting out demons. But at the same time, they didn't want to believe that he was the Messiah, which was the clear message of the miracles. So they came with the intent of discrediting him, accusing him, totally with ill and wicked intent. And they came up with this explanation of how he was casting out demons and began to spread the rumors that he's just doing it by Beelzebub. Beelzebub, that's the name of the ancient god of the Philistines in Ekron, Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung. People worship strange things, I'm telling you. But by this point in history, the Jews used it as a name for Satan. They were telling people that Jesus was casting out demons with the power of Satan. And in response, Jesus addressed the false teaching, the gossip, and the slander. In verse 23, he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. So they were asserting and spreading an illogical argument. To say that Satan was casting out Satan was like saying Satan threw himself out of the house, which would be illogical. Jesus explained that when a house is divided, it's against itself. And if it's against itself, it loses strength. And if it's unresolved, it leads to defeat. In fact, Satan, that's what Satan tries to do. With families, marriages, relationships, churches, to divide, to weaken, and then to conquer. No doubt there was a conflict going on. Demons were being cast out. Demons were losing as Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and people were being set free. And Jesus' simple point is that wouldn't be the work of the devil. He'd be working against himself. That doesn't make sense. Clearly, Jesus was working against the devil, not with him. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. So Satan was the strong man in the house. Satan had the goods. What were the goods? People. People. He was controlling people, possessing people. Jesus was coming in, binding the devil, the strong man, and plundering the house, setting people free from demon possession. By the way, that's our mission too. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus told them that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Right? Gates are defensive. So that means we're on the offensive. If the gates won't prevail, that means we're on the offensive. That means we're storming the gates of hell to rescue people from the grip of the devil. Now, after correcting this false accusation, Jesus issued a strong warning. Look at verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. If you haven't underlined that in your Bible, do that. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men. And whatever blasphemies they utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Now, this warning from Jesus makes people nervous. Makes people nervous. Please don't miss this wonderful statement in verse 28 that all sins will be forgiven men. Because of the rest of the warning, sometimes you miss the wonderful statement that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for all the sin of the world, no matter how terrible, how awful, how vile, how disgusting. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2, he provided a propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the world. Listen, any one little sin is enough to disqualify someone from heaven. And everyone is a sinner. Because we're sinners, we deserve death and hell. Jesus came to pay the price, the penalty for our sins. John 3:17 and 18 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we are condemned until we believe. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. We're already condemned. When we go out to preach the gospel, we're not condemning the world. The world's already condemned. But when you come to faith in Jesus, you're no longer condemned. We're forgiven, no matter how wicked we've been. In fact, consider that Jesus was speaking a warning here, which implies that they had not yet committed the unpardonable sin. They were on the verge of it. But here, this is a warning that was given. Listen, God will not forgive someone that rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If somebody comes to a place where they finally say, I just don't want Jesus in my life, I don't want anything to do with him, I don't want Jesus, period, and they die, they will not be forgiven. Jesus is God's provision for our need. If you refuse to trust him, he won't forgive you. John 16:8-9, in speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He said, of sin, because they do not believe in me. The reason the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin is because they don't believe in Jesus. You see, if a person doesn't believe in Jesus, God will not forgive them. So the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, and then the Holy Spirit points people to Jesus and glorifies Jesus and speaks of Jesus. Jesus said he takes what is mine and he declares it to you, John 16:14, because Jesus is God's provision for forgiveness. So the work of the Holy Spirit, convict them of sin because they don't believe. Point them to Jesus, who is the answer for sin. Point them to Jesus so that they might believe and be forgiven from their sin. Okay, so how does that connect with this warning? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, think about the context. You can't take it out of context and come up with some unusual meaning for it. Think about what was happening. The Spirit of God was evidently striving with them, speaking to them. Jesus was, by the Spirit, performing miracles and casting out demons. That was a clear communication of his identity. And yet they were hardened, impenitent, plotting, and unwilling to believe. They had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and they were looking for other ways to explain what he was doing. They had rejected his ability to forgive sins in the prior chapter. They had a clear, indisputable evidence, and they were seeking to deny it and destroy Jesus. That's why they were saying that Jesus was working through the power of the devil. Remember, they were, last chapter, plotting how they would destroy him. And now they're saying, it's the devil. All this was evidence that they were very close to committing the final sin, this unpardonable sin. You see, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to speak against the Holy Spirit, against clear revelation, being in complete rejection, being to the point where you're willing to attribute the Lord's work to the devil himself. That's severe rejection. That's having full revelation and saying, oh, that's not God, that's the devil. Let me be very clear. It's rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, which is the loud and clear message of the Holy Spirit. It's speaking against the Holy Spirit's full revelation. Are you worried about it? Are you concerned that you've committed it? Because I can assure you, if you're concerned that you have, you haven't. Because your concern about it is evidence that the Spirit of God is still working in your life. He's still convicting you of sin. He's still working on you. The people who have committed this sin don't care. They're so hard. They don't respond to the Spirit's conviction at all. You can get to that point if you continually reject the Lord over and over and over and over again. And these people are very close to that point. Look at verse 31. Then his brothers and his mothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Okay, why did the crowd feel like they had to come and tell Jesus about his mother and his brothers? Well, they were expecting his mother and his brothers to receive preferential treatment. Hey, your mom's out there. Your brothers are here. Right? That's what they were thinking. Verse 33, but he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around at the circle of those that sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my mother, brother and sister and mother. What was he saying? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're listening to Jesus, if you're responding to Jesus, you have access to Jesus. Like a mom, a sister, a brother has access to a family member. That's what Jesus was communicating. You're privileged if you believe. You have immediate access to the throne of God if you believe. If you've been born again, you're a child of God. If you've received Jesus, you're a child of God. See, I have this. There's a couple days a week that I study, and I just shut everything out, and I don't take any phone calls. Maybe you've even called here, and you'll hear, well, he's studying right now. Right? There's just this wall of silence, you know. But you know what? If my wife calls or one of my kids call, all the rules are off, right? They get in right away. I never say, well, tell her I'm studying, right? I don't. Because family has privileges. And that's what Jesus was teaching here. Family has privileges. Family has privileges. Look, the Lord said in Isaiah 49:15, he said, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely, he said, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. So if you know anything about women that nurse their children, there's certain physiology involved that when that child cries, the woman doesn't forget the child. There's things that happen. You know, the milk releases and, you know, they don't forget their child. God said, that woman is more likely to forget her nursing child than I am to forget you. Think about that. Psalm 27, verse 10. Psalm 27, verse 10, the psalmist said, "My father and my mother may forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." And that's the truth, that God has given you access. He's given you privilege if you place your faith in him. There's nothing that keeps you from him. You'll never hear, "Well, I'm too busy. The crowds are too great. There's too much going on. Get back to me later." No, you have instant access to the Lord. That is if you're one that does his will. Look, it's God's will that you believe in him. It's God's will that you trust in him. It's God's will that you repent and trust in Jesus. It's God's will that you would be in his family. It's God's will to take you to heaven and to give you everlasting life. The simple question is, do you believe? Will you trust in him? That's what it's all about. He did the work. He paid the price. He is the Messiah. He's willing to forgive. He's paid the price in full. The question is, will you trust him? Will you believe in him? Or will you reject him? He won't forgive you if you reject him. He won't make you something you don't want to be. You're already condemned. That's the way we come, sinners, condemned. But if you believe in Christ, he releases you and forgives you and gives you eternal life. So I would encourage you tonight that if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, that you'd come to him. And no matter what you've done, what you've been doing, where you've gone, what kind of person you've been, it doesn't matter. You can come to Jesus and he'll forgive you and he'll cleanse you and he'll make you his. He will give you a brand new life if you're willing to come to him. What's stopping you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your great love for us. Thank you, Lord, for being willing to die for us and to rise again. And thank you, Lord, that what you want is us. You're not looking for our performance. You're not looking for us to fulfill some requirements, but simply to believe, simply to trust. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, you see each person here. You know what's going on. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that there is no need in this room that is too big for you to handle. We're so thankful, Lord, that there is no problem that is so complicated that is beyond your wisdom. We're thankful, Lord, that there's no one in this room that is too far gone to be saved. And I thank you, Jesus, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so tonight, as we worship, we pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified. And as we pray for people that need it, we look, Lord, for you to answer. And Lord, as hearts surrender to you, we ask, Lord, that you would save tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being here. Thank you for loving us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.